Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
All right, so we are finishing up today our series on the season of serving, and of course, man, we know serving is not limited to a season, right? It should be a lifestyle. Of course, hopefully you've seen that. But throughout this series, we've heard a lot of stories about serving, biblical and also cultural and historical. And I was reading some stuff today, or this past week rather, in preparation for this last sermon, and I started thinking, all right, so man, what stands out in our world when it comes to serving? I mean, we know we're supposed to serve, but what are the acts of service that we've seen in our world, in our country, that, man, people just take note of and kind of memorialize? And one thing I will say that our country does do right is that we honor our servicemen who serve well, don't we? Who can tell me what the greatest medal you can receive in the military is? Anybody know? The Medal of Honor, right? It's actually called the Congressional Medal of Honor, right? Because Congress is the one that gives it, and it's for those who conspicuously, gallantly, and I can't, intrepidly, I don't know if that's right, intrepidly? risk their lives beyond and above the call of duty. That's what's on the Medal of Honor. It's no greater reward in our country. And so I was reading this past week some of the recipients. I think there's only been about 3,400, a little bit more than that, who've received it in the history of our nation. But one stood out to me. Anybody know who this man is? Some of my seasoned folks might know who this is, right? Audie Murphy. Now, what would you know Audie Murphy from? Movies, right? What were some movies he played in? Anybody know?
Red Badge of Courage.
The Red Badge of Courage. Sierra. He played Billy the Kid in a lot of movies in the 50s and 60s. And so most of us, when we see this man, we say, well, he's a good actor. Maybe he's not a good actor. I've never seen any of his movies, actually. However, before that, he is one of the most decorated soldiers in American history. He actually received every military combat award you can receive in the Army. In fact, he was also recognized by the French and Belgian governments and given awards for heroism. And so he received the Medal of Honor when he was only 19 years old. Think about this. He forged his name. He had his sister sign him up for the military and forged her parents' name so that he could enlist. And in 1945, he was involved in a conflict in the Colmar Pocket where he was surrounded. His platoon was surrounded by German attackers, and they bombed their tank, set it on fire. And so Murphy got all of his people to safety. He covered them with rifle fire, then jumped on the back of this M10 tank while it was on fire and started firing 50 cal rounds at them. The Germans surrounded them on three sides and tried to, with six tanks, and tried to take him out. They wounded him several times, and for an hour, he took on fire and returned it. Once he ran out of ammunition, he went back to his people, to his troops, and mounted a counterattack that defeated that German infantry. He himself killed or wounded 50 Germans by himself at 19 years of age, man. I don't know what you were doing at 19. I can tell you what I was doing at 19, and it wasn't that, right? His award, the caption on his award says, "This man for an hour held off every available weapon the Germans threw at him for 3,450 men and women. This is one of the highest regarded honors for service we can have in our country." I think we should recognize people who give their lives like that, don't you? We're grateful for those people. And if you think about and you study the mindset of people who receive awards like that, I'm going to get off of him because his face is weirding me out a little bit, but if you think about people who do that, there's something about them that sets them apart. They don't really, it's not that they don't think or that it's not that they're not calculated, but they just move, right? They just see a need and they jump into action. They don't hesitate and they immediately put their fellow man above their own safety. It's interesting that many of those who receive the Medal of Honor receive it after they've already passed away because they gave their life in their act of service. But there's another form of service that we're going to talk about this morning from someone who was very calculated in what he decided to do for mankind. In fact, it was a plan that had been drawn out from eternity past and was carried out 2,000 years ago, and it's playing out today and will continue to play out for all eternity. As great as those Medal of Honor recipients are, we're going to look this morning and finish this series talking about a hero of serving, one who has taught us in every way how to give our lives away in service. And so here's what we're going to talk about this morning, real simple. We're going to end our series talking about the star of our serving. Who is the one that we look to when we want to know how to give our lives away in service? Of course, that's none other than King Jesus. And so I find it appropriate to talk about this and end this series on this day because tonight we're going to come back and we're going to worship this King. But don't you think it helps us to know why we're worshiping Him? We need to know what He's done for us that would cause us to give our lives away in service to Him, but also to sing to Him and to do something tonight that's going to carry out through the rest of eternity. And there's two specific things that we're going to see this morning that Jesus did for us. Two great acts of service that will forever lead us to give our lives to Him. Now, you probably know the first one. What is the main reason we worship Jesus? What has He done for us? He died for us, right? When we think about the service of Christ, do we immediately go to the cross? As we should. But this morning, we're going to look at something that is equally as great an act of service as the cross. One that we know about, but we might not think about often. But we celebrate it, especially at Christmas. So let's begin. If you have your Bibles, go with me to John chapter 6. We're going to begin there in John chapter 6 and kind of get our theme verse. And He mentions these two great acts of service here in John chapter 6. And then I want to give you three things that this particular act of service accomplished for us. So John chapter 6 is a very pivotal chapter in Jesus' ministry. I'll tell you why. He's been doing a lot of great things and He has this huge following here. And John chapter 6 begins with Him feeding 5,000 men. Historians would say it was probably closer to 20,000 people total, but 5,000 men. And He fed them with a few loaves of bread and some fish. And of course, that increased the people that were following Him. And He tried to get away from them. If you remember, He went to the other side of the sea and they met Him over there when He got there. And this created this dialogue between them. And where many would agree or argue that Jesus was actually trying to talk people out of following Him. And He wasn't necessarily trying to do that, but what He was doing was He was trying to let them understand, you don't know who I am. You don't know what I'm doing. See, the end goal of you following me is not just for me to work miracles in your life all the time. There's something more you've got to have from me. And He makes a statement about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Well, that sends up some red flags in a lot of them. They're like, what is this? This guy's crazy, man. What is he talking about? And He says, this goes to show you have no idea who I am and what I've come to do and what you must do with me. And then he makes this reference. He says, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. You must eat of me. You must drink of my blood. And so he's talking about a couple of things. One, he's declaring his deity with them. You see, they thought he was just a man. They thought he was doing some great things. Some may have thought he was the Messiah, but in no way did they think he was God in the flesh. And so right in the middle of this interaction, he says some things that I want us to focus on. Look at verse 35 of John chapter 6. The Word of God says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So here's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, here's who I really am, and here's what I have come to do. I haven't come to just feed you. I haven't come to just work miracles and make your life easier here. I've come to ensure that the next life that you are entering into, that all of you are destined to go into, is with me. And he describes these claims about himself by giving a twofold purpose. Here's what they are. He says, I have come that everyone who looks upon me and believes in me will have eternal life. And so that's the cross, right? I've come to die for you. I've come that you may have life in me. And we've already mentioned that the cross was one of the greatest acts of service that Christ could have done. He says this in Mark 10. We've mentioned it many times in this series. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? Serve. And how did he do that? To give his life as a ransom for many. His sacrifice on the cross was an act of service. Listen to me. It wasn't a repayment to us. It's important that we understand that. Jesus didn't go to the cross because we somehow were worthy of it. It wasn't that Jesus owed a debt to us. We owed it to him. And yet he served us in the cross. But there's another act of service that Jesus mentions here. It's one that is equally as important, but we often don't pay much attention to. It's found in verse 38. It says this, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." What was this act of service that Jesus said he came to do? What does he say he did? I've come down from heaven. Now, what does that mean? Most of us kind of read over that and we go, well, we know Jesus came. He came as a baby. Okay. But that was just a means to get to what really matters, which is the cross, right? I mean, how many of us think of the incarnation that way? You can be honest this morning. Many of us know that we celebrate the birth of Jesus at Christmas, but we don't really understand the significance of it, other than that he had to be born so he could grow up and die. But man, we miss out on something that is incredibly life-changing when we fail to see the importance of the incarnation. And that's what I want to talk to you this morning. What is the significance of the incarnation? So let me give you these two things that Jesus came to do. Two life-changing acts of service. One, his incarnation. And then second, his salvation. These are the two greatest acts of service that Christ did for us. And we're going to take the rest of our time this morning to focus on that first one. What is the incarnation of Jesus? And why is it so significant? So we're going to take a little journey on what I'm calling the theology of the incarnation. And I know that when some of us hear that word theology, we go, oh no, it's about to get real academic in here. And I hope not. Now, my prayer is that we don't get too heady. But I do think that there is some doctrine that we don't preach very well and don't teach very well in the church. We'd rather, and listen, this is not a slight against children's Christmas plays. I love them. I think they're great. But because we don't understand the significance of the incarnation, we boil down Christmas to a lot of traditions, a lot of things that we enjoy doing that make us feel good, but we really have no idea what we're celebrating. Why does it matter that Jesus came? And I'll tell you, it's more important than just the cross. So let's look at what the incarnation is. Let's define it first. The word incarnation is actually a Latin term, and it's incarnatus, or it comes from the word carne. Now, you might go, ooh, I've heard of that. I eat that at Rio, right? Right? And you're right, because it really means what? Meat, flesh, right? The word carne means flesh, and so incarnation is the process by which someone takes on flesh. All right? Now, the question is, what does that have to do with Christmas? Well, that is what God did for us. Christmas is about God sending His Son into the world as a baby. We know this, but why? Why? Well, let's push deeper past the incarnation to talk about the Trinity for just a minute. Can we do that? What is the Trinity? When I say that word, what are we referring to? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? The three gods that we serve, right? How many gods do we serve? One. It's very important that we understand that the God that we serve is one God who chooses to exist in three distinct persons. We need to understand this because there's a lot of heresy surrounding this that we get caught up in if we're not careful. And so let's talk about this. First of all, God, in His most basic form, is what? He's a spirit, right? He is not only a spirit, He is the spirit. And so that means no physical eye can see that, right? No physical eye can see His spirit. Jesus told us this about God in John chapter 4. God is what? Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Paul said this about Him in 2 Corinthians 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So a spirit has no physical form or matter. Now, this doesn't demean or diminish who God is. It makes Him more powerful than we can even understand. Because He doesn't inhabit a spiritual or a physical form, it means that He is also able to be a sovereign ruler and creation of creation all over at all times. Psalm 24 says this, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell within. For He founded it upon the seas and He established it upon the rivers." And so this means that God, listen, God has existed eternally outside of time and space. Now think about that for just a minute. You and I begin our tenure on this planet as babies, and we are allowed to be here for 70, 80, 90 years, however many years, and then we go off into eternity. We are finite. We are bound by things. We're bound by certain laws, right? We're bound by the law of gravity, praise the Lord. None of us are bumping our heads on the ceiling this morning. But God's not bound by those things. Why? Because He's the creator of them. And He's outside of them. And so here's what that means. God is able to hover over creation and eternity and see the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. Before He ever spoke the first molecule into existence, He saw us in eternity present, worshiping around His throne. Do you understand that? The marriage supper of the Lamb is seen at the same time as He says, "Let there be light." Because God's outside of time and space. He is able to hover over all that we know and that we do not know. God is the Father, the ruler, the sovereign who dwells over His creation. But He's formless. He's not bound by any limitations. This is how Paul kind of summarizes it. We have one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So he fully encompasses everything that is. Now, how many of you, your head's already like, what? We can't fathom that. We try, but we can't even fathom his greatness. Now, why is that important for us to know? Because God doesn't exist just as this one spirit person, does he? He chooses to reveal himself, and he chooses to exist in co-equality. That's an important word. In co-equality as two other persons. Who are they? Not Jesus. God the Son and God the Spirit. When did God the Son become Jesus? At the incarnation. You see, we've got to understand that clear distinction, right? In eternity past, God has co-equally existed as the Father, the Son, the second part of the Trinity, and the Spirit. Yet it was when he decided to send the second part of the Trinity into earth, the Son became the Christ, Jesus. Go to John chapter 1 and we'll see how this happens. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if you just dwell on that verse right there, I mean, there is such depth in what is being said there. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So here we see that there's this someone known as the Word, the Greek word logos. And the Word is not talking about printed words on a page. It is the embodiment of all that is known. That's what that word means. If you were a Greek philosopher, you'd have a fantastic time with this. This is what they used to stand in the Areopagus in the first century and debate for hours and hours upon end. What is the meaning of life? And what gives life its authority? And it all boiled down and came back to this word. It's the Logos. But no one knew who the Logos was. When Jesus came onto the scene, he declared, I am the Logos. I am the embodiment of all that is known. And he says, in the beginning I was with God because I am God. So when we say we worship Jesus, are we saying we worship God? Yes. We are worshiping the second part of the same triune God. But not only that, it says the Word, who is God, became a physical form. So here's what we need to understand. He's no less God. He's no less God. God didn't divide himself when Jesus came to earth either. He didn't mix some things up. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. But he is the same authority over creation that God the Father is. You don't have to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of us have thought incorrectly about Jesus. You see, some of us in this room, I would venture to say, have grown up hearing that you got to fear God. Because he's holy and righteous and he's just waiting for you to mess up, and he's got lightning bolts he's going to strike you down with. But Jesus, he's your buddy. Jesus is good. He's kind. He loves you. He served you. And he's the one that protects you from mean old God. I don't know if you've ever heard that, but there are some who believe that. You need to understand that they're the same. And the gentle, lowly baby that was born into this world is the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. There is no diminishing of God's power in the second part of the Trinity. Know that. But the Word came and became the physical embodiment of the Father. Colossians 1:5, he is the image of the invisible God. And so you want to see God? Who do we look for? Jesus. He is the visible image of the invisible God. Not only that, but the writer of Hebrews presses it further. He says, He is the radiance of the glory of God. The same glory that Moses was like, can I see? And God's like, nope, you'll die. You can't look at that, right? Jesus is what gives God His glory. He's the radiance of it. He is the exact imprint of His nature, and Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power. In our small group, we've been talking about this for the past several weeks, and I always mention it's interesting that when we think about Jesus today, as He is today, He still has a physical body and physical form in heaven, but He looks nothing like the Nazarene that walked on this earth. If you go to Revelation chapter 1, you don't have to go there, but if you go to Revelation chapter 1 and you read the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, He is this blazing figure with white hair and eyes that glow like fire, and a sword comes out of His mouth, and He, this might offend some of you, He has a tattoo on His thigh that has a name that no one can repeat. And when you see Him, you fall down like a dead man. That's Jesus today. He is the embodiment of all the power of God. And there's so much more that we could talk about when we get there. But here's what I need you to understand before we move on. There's one God. There is one God who has chosen to eternally exist in three distinct persons. That second part being the one who took on flesh in the incarnation to become like us. There's a couple of reasons we need to know this. There are two religions in our country that are very prominent that do not believe this about Christ. You may know some of them. You may work with some of them. You may have biblical conversations at lunch, and you may think we agree on everything. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, however, believe that God the Son is a created being, that He was birthed. As a matter of fact, the Mormons believe that Satan, Lucifer, and Jesus are brothers, and that one ended up good and one ended up bad. And Jesus is a good example for us, but He is not God. We need to understand that the baby who was born in Bethlehem was God. And He may have not looked like what we think God looks like, but He was no less God. And it was the incarnation that gave God the Son this distinction from God the Father. And here's what it says in John 1. The Word became flesh. It put on skin. He became flesh. Like us. You see, the most important part of the Christmas story is that God left His throne. He didn't send some other being. He didn't create some other being. He left His throne, put on flesh to become like His creation, and entered into the world He made and rules over, and allowed Himself to become subject to His very creation. This process of the incarnation is important because of the way He chose to do it. You know, Jesus didn't just appear, right? Remember the angel who came to Mary and said, "You have found favor with God. So here's how we're going to reward you. You're going to give birth to God." And she had a problem with that, didn't she? The Bible says her soul was troubled by that. And mine would be too, right? And here's what she said. She said, "How can I give birth to this son? I'm a virgin, right? I haven't known a man. I don't know what this is like." But here's what the angel told her. It says, the angel said, "The Holy Spirit was going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God." But outside of the conception of Jesus, the process by which he came into the world was the exact same way that you and I get here, right? Now, why is that significant? Why didn't he just come onto the scene as a 30-year-old man? Why did God choose for him to come be born like us? You see, it's because he wanted to experience the world, or he needed to experience the world like us. See, this almost natural part of conception is what gives him the relatability, how God can relate to mankind. Because outside of that, there's no way there's any relation. Now, I say almost. What was different about God's conception or Christ's conception to us? What's the difference?
We have to be deceived by man and woman.
That's right. He didn't, right? He did not have the seed of Joseph. Now, here's why that's important. When natural conception takes place between two sinful people, guess what the child gets? A sin nature. That's how it's passed from generation to generation. Just like our eye color and our hair color, our personalities. Yeah, mom and dad, that's what you gave your child. A sin nature. But Jesus didn't have that, right? Because his father was what? The Holy God. And so he was able to come, be born perfect and sinless. But outside of that, listen, everything else about Christ was the same as you and I. When he fell and scraped his knee, he bled. He hurt. He got hungry. He got frustrated. He got angry. But he did not sin in those things. He became full flesh. And he chose to come as a helpless human baby because that is what the incarnation is about. Now, before we run out of time, I want to answer the question, why did he do that? Was there something significant about this other than just the cross? And the answer is yes. Here's the first reason. It made a way for God to be with us. Now, I want you to think about how that's worded. It's worded that way on purpose. I didn't put it made a way for us to be with God. Why is that? It's simple, really. It's because we can't. You see, we get into this habit as humans of looking at our sinfulness based upon everybody else that's around us, right? And we say, well, you know, I'm not as bad as the dude I work with, right? So obviously I'm a little bit better than they are, or we think we are. But what we fail to remember is that our sin severed us from a relationship with God. In the garden, when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and they fell from grace, they were forever torn away from fellowship with God. And I think sometimes we forget that there is no way for you and I to ever have a relationship with God again in and of ourselves. We are born into this world utterly incapable of ever getting to God. Did you know that? Ephesians chapter 2 says we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. Church, what can a dead person do? Be dead. Stink. Rot. But they cannot make themselves alive. And they cannot reunite themselves with a holy God who cannot stand in the midst of sin. Do you understand how utterly hopeless and helpless mankind is post-fall? We cannot get to God. But now, every other religion in the world tells us this. Work hard. be good enough, and maybe you'll get there. Muslims think you live enough righteous life, you don't eat pork, you don't drink alcohol. The radicals say you kill enough Christians, you'll make it to paradise, right? Every religion tells us there's a God here and you've got to get to him. Christianity says God knew you could not get to him. And so he came to be with you. Oh, church, how humbling is that? The incarnation is saying God looked out at sinful humanity and knew we could not get there and chose to become like us, to come be with us. Wow. That's why God came down. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, he came down and he breathed our air. The air that he allows us to breathe. He became submissive to the laws of physics. Laws that he is sovereign over. He became submissive to the corrupt governments of the world that he puts in place. He chose to enter into that so that he could be with us. I don't know about you, but there are days I don't even want to be with me. Yet he changed the course of history to be with me. That's what the incarnation did. What's so amazing is that when it was prophesied about, the world didn't believe it. When Isaiah made the statement, listen, a son will be given and you will call him Emmanuel. Do you know what that means? God with us. No one believed it. When it was prophesied in Matthew by the angel, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Nobody believed it. You know why? Because why would God do that? Why would he? And yet he did. The incarnation means God came to be with us. I pray you grasp that this morning. That you cannot get there. So he came to you. And listen, you need to get that because nothing else can happen in our relationship with him unless that happened. God had to make the first step. And he did. Here's the second thing the incarnation accomplishes. It made a way for him to redeem us. Not only did it make a way for him to come be with us, as great as it is that God came and dwelt among us, just him being here could not reverse the effects of our curse, right? You see, the reality is sin not only fractured our relationship with God, but it ruined all creation, man. It cursed all of creation. And it incurred a debt that had to be paid. God told them in the very beginning, when you eat of this fruit, you will die. The wages of your sin will be death. Nothing less. And so for centuries after the fall, the same payment was demanded. And so what God did was that he instituted his law, right? And he gave us the law to show us the standard by which our forgiveness could be met. He said, here, do these things and you'll live. Right? But here's what we found out. We can't do them. We can't not covet. We can't not bear false witness. It's who we are. It's our nature. We're sinners. And so the law was just a glaring picture for hundreds of years of what the standard was that we could not meet. Could you imagine living in the Old Testament? Could you imagine how heavy that weight would be on you? Every moment that you messed up, man, I got to go kill something. I got to go give a sacrifice. And what happens is eventually in our humanity, we go, well, what's the use? What's the use? But see, the incarnation tells us that Jesus not only came to be with us and be like us, but he came with a mission. God didn't just come down to be in a mess with us. He came to redeem us out of the mess. And that could only happen if he became flesh. So let me explain a couple of things. God's plan of redemption has a lot of components. But first, in order to be redeemed, there had to be someone who could fulfill the requirements of the law, right? Remember, Jesus came and he said, listen, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've came to what? Fulfill them. The law still matters, right? You're still going to be judged by the standards of the law. Did you know that? But Christ now came to stand as our replacement for meeting the law. The Bible says this in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born what? Under the law. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The incarnation made it possible for Christ to fulfill the requirements of the law, which makes us righteous before God. He came to do what we could not do. Paul pushes it further in Romans 8, and he says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in who? In me now. Is it because I somehow changed and was able to do it myself? No, he was born like me to die in my place so that now I can fulfill the law through him, because we walk not according to the flesh, but by the Spirit. And so Christ had to put on flesh to redeem us because he had to become the requirement of the law so he could fill it. But then there's the second part. There's the issue of our forgiveness. We still have great offense to God in our sin. God cannot simply forget about our sin. Do you know that? He can't sweep it under the rug. It incurs a penalty, and he demands payment for it. And what is the payment? Death. Hebrews 9 says this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So why did Jesus have to be born? Why did he have to become incarnate? Because he had to have blood that he could shed for us. You see, man, our minds have a hard time with this, don't we? I mean, if the one who makes the process is in charge over it, can't you just make it be whatever you want it to be? I mean, at what point did God say, no, we're still going to do this? Why did he do it? I mean, when it came down to his son having to shed his own blood, how many of us would have said, okay, let's keep going that way? Or how many of us would have said, no, there's got to be a different way? Do you know that Muslims think that Jesus is a great man? They have high respect for Christ. But you know what they believe happened? That right before he went to the cross, God took him away and put a dummy up there. You know why? Because it's unfathomable in our human mind that someone would kill their son for somebody else. But the amazing thing about the incarnation is that God took on flesh and went the whole way of shedding his blood for us. He goes on in Hebrews 10 to say this, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. But then I said, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book. God put on flesh so that he could fulfill the requirement of our sin and the forgiveness of it, in that blood must be shed for our redemption. So listen to me, without the incarnation, there is no redemption of sin. But then there's this last thing that we see in the incarnation that is equally as wonderful. And I think it's the pinnacle of our series, this message today. And I pray that you will see it. Here's the third thing the incarnation accomplishes. It shows the true nature of what life-changing service looks like. Take your Bible and go over to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be done. We've looked at Philippians chapter 2 many times in our series, but we haven't broken it down and understood what was really said in here. We've established that it was God who took on flesh in the incarnation, and that's an amazing point in itself. God chose to become a human. But in that truth, there's some distinctions we need to understand. I'll point out a few heresies to you that have infected the church concerning the incarnation. One, the first one is one that's kind of old, but it's called docetism. You don't have to remember that word, but here's what you do need to remember that it means. Docetism is the belief that Jesus was fully God, but only appeared as a human. Like a hologram. You know what I'm saying? Like, he looked like Jesus, looked like a human, but he wasn't really human. He was a figment of everyone's imagination. Jesus himself refuted this heresy by doing what? Dying. And then when he rose again, he went to who? His disciples, Thomas specifically, and said what? Touch this, right? Put your hand in my side. In John, it says that he asked for a piece of broiled fish. Isn't that interesting? Why would he ask for some fish? To eat it, because a spirit can't do that, right? Jesus proved that he was fully man and was able to take on the weight of the world as a human being and become the acceptable sacrifice for our sin. But then there's another heresy. It's called Arianism. It was popular in the first century, but it's still around today. Jehovah's Witnesses believe this, okay? Arianism is that Jesus was fully man, but not God, right? He had flesh and blood, but he wasn't the son. He was the Son of God, but was not God in the flesh. Well, if that were the case, then Christ could not have been the perfect sacrifice for our sins. You and I are still condemned. And that's why the Jehovah's Witnesses say, you do all you can. You better go talk to people. You better go knock on doors. You better go hand out pamphlets. You better live right, or you're not going to make it. What a sad, sad faith. And there's one more. And this one's incredibly dangerous. It's very popular today in the church in America. A lot of churches. I won't name the churches. There's one out in California. Pretty good size one. Rhymes with Ethel, that's all I'll say. But they believe in a doctrine called kenosis, right? Kenosis is the Greek word for empty. We'll see in just a minute when Paul says that Christ emptied himself. Here's what they take it to mean. That when he took on flesh, he emptied himself of his deity, meaning he decided he would no longer be God while he was on the earth. Now, why is that problematic? Well, if Jesus were to ever cease to lay down his deity and not be God, he would no longer be part of the Trinity, right? Therefore, he couldn't be perfect. He couldn't offer himself as a sinless sacrifice. But not only that, here's what they believe. They believe that when he laid down his deity, he had to then be fully submissive and dependent upon the Holy Spirit to do the things that he did. The only way that Jesus could heal, the only way that Jesus could do miracles was he was full of the Holy Spirit. So here's what that does. It creates a hierarchy in the Trinity, meaning that now Jesus is inferior to the Holy Spirit. Well, how can one God be inferior to himself? It doesn't make any sense, right? But they believe that because Jesus became fully submissive and did all of his work purely through the power of the Holy Spirit, now you and I can do that too. And so here's what they teach. If Jesus raised the dead, so can you. If Jesus worked miracles, so can you. If Jesus said a sent a dude down there to pull a coin out of the fish's mouth. Why can't he do that for your bank account? Why can't you do that for your bank account? You see how dangerous this is. The truth is, Jesus, fully God, all the power and deity of God, and also fully man. It wasn't a subtraction. It wasn't a mixture of the two. Christ was incarnated as a full man and fully God. Now, here's why this is so amazing, okay? Follow along with me. This fleshly appearing of God the Son, it wasn't a subtraction. It wasn't a replacement. The incarnation was God fully coming to dwell with us as a man. Here's what it says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, kenosis, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's a couple questions there. First thing, he says, we are to have the mind of Christ, the focus, the objective, the goal of Jesus. Okay, this passage has nothing to do with changing Christ's deity. Rather, it has everything to do with Christ's resolve, what he came to do in his carnation. Incarnation, not a carnation, an incarnation. Next, he says, remember this, he was God. But yet he did not consider that, the equality with God, something to be grasped. Now, I used to read that to say, okay, he was saying that there's no way I can comprehend that he was God, that I can't grasp that. That's why he emptied himself. But that's not what the text means at all. That word grasped in the Greek actually means it was not something that he used as a right. Here's what it means. Although he had equality with God, he didn't consider that something to hold on to when he became a man. Here's what that means. He didn't make any demands upon himself and his humanity. He didn't come down to earth to cut corners, if you know what I mean. I'll explain that to you in just a minute. What he emptied himself of was his right to be worshipped and served as the king of the universe. You see, that's why he was born in a place like Bethlehem. A place of ill repute, a nobody place. That's why he wasn't born into a royal family. That's why he didn't have money, because he chose to empty himself of all of those rights as the king of the universe. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself of his right to be worshipped because of his deity. And I really want you to grasp that, because the fact that Jesus retained his deity as being fully God actually makes his service to us more amazing. Let me illustrate that for you. I want you to put yourself in this position. If you had unlimited power, all right, nothing was impossible for you, okay? You had the power to snap your fingers and instantly every problem you were facing was miraculously fixed, all right? You're hungry, you snap your fingers and your belly's full. Somebody cuts you off in traffic, you snap your fingers and they blow out a tire. That's what we would do with it, right? Come on, be honest. If you had the power to control every circumstance of your life, to make it turn out the way that you wanted it to and to be favorable, wouldn't you use it? The first time somebody mocks you, the first time they spit in your face, the first time they pull out the hairs of your beard, drive nails in your hands and feet, there would be a point in your life where you would say, that's enough, would you not? Here's what's so amazing. Christ retained that ability. Christ always had that power, and he never used it. Man, when he was in the wilderness and he was being tempted by the devil, and the devil said, hey, turn those stones into bread. He could have. Not only that, but he could have zapped Satan to oblivion in that very moment, right? How many of us would have done that? Look, we missed lunch and we're ready to start the revolution, right? But he didn't. As he was on the pinnacle looking at all the kingdoms of the world, and as Satan said, just worship me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. Man, he knew he already had those. He knew that at any moment he could have taken it all. And yet instead of showing out and showing off, what did he do? Just get away from me, Satan. Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, yet he went and wept with everybody that wept with him. He could have used that power, folks, to fulfill selfish desires. And he didn't. What's even more amazing is he never even had to leave heaven. You see, there was no obligation for God the Son to leave his throne and angels flying around him constantly singing, holy, holy, holy. There was no obligation that he ever had to leave that to come into this. And he did. You see, what makes the incarnation so amazing is that he wanted to do it. Not only that, but he willingly endured and exposed himself to things so that he could empathize with us. Listen to this. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. It's hard for us to grasp that Jesus would have to learn anything, right? And it wasn't that he didn't know it. It wasn't that he didn't know these things. But here's what he was saying. He took the same path to obedience that you and I must take. And because of that, he is able to empathize with us. Hebrews 4 says this. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So you may be in here today going, but yeah, God, you know, he doesn't know what I'm facing. You know, Jesus was the only one in all creation who ever faced the fullness of temptation. Did you know that? You see, when you and I face temptation, one or two things happen. Either God in his mercy removes us from it, or we give in to it. But Jesus endured temptation to its fullness. And yet he did not give in. And what was the motivator for that? That he wanted to come and redeem us. Listen, I want you to remember this morning. The life-changing thing about the service that Jesus rendered to us from his incarnation all the way to his death on the cross is that he was motivated simply by the fact that he wanted to do it. Brothers and sisters, he wants to be with you. He wants a relationship with you. And he did everything that was necessary for that to happen. And so how do we respond? These aren't in your outlines, but real quickly. One, you let it humble you. When you focus on the fact that God became flesh to become like you so that he could redeem you, that ought to humble you. That he loves you that much. The second thing you do is you worship. Man, tonight we're going to come back and we're going to take the opportunity to do that. And I can't wait, because the purpose of the night is to do nothing but just sing. To sing to him. But when you come in here tonight, here's what I want you to do. I want you to think about the words that you're singing. Because we're going to be singing the very things that we've just heard today. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead. Veil the incarnate deity, right? Think about what we're singing. And then sing it from a heart that believes it. to be true. And then finally, it should make us grateful, not just for the cross, but for everything that Christ did to save us. And so I can't think of a better way to end our time this morning than we've spent most of our time talking about the incarnation, but I think that we need to take ourselves to the cross this morning too. So if you have your cup, I'd ask you to take it out. And we're going to end our time this morning by remembering the sacrifice of Jesus. But I want to do it this morning in light of the incarnation. I want us to take communion today by thinking not just of Christ and his death, but his life that led him to die for us. So this morning as we come to the table, we're remembering what he said in John 6, I am the bread of life. He had just fed those thousands of people with bread and they still had that on their mind. And he says, you need to understand that I'm the bread of life. You drink of me, you'll never thirst again. And so as you take this cracker this morning, I want you to break it. Because this bread of life, the Bible says, was broken for us. He allowed his body to be broken for you. And as you think about the breaking of the body of Christ, I don't want you to just think about the nails and the wounds. But I want you to think about the fact this morning that he was even willing to have a body. He was willing to put on flesh to be broken for you and me. And he did not have to do that. 1 Peter 2 tells us that he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It is by his wounds that we are healed. So this morning, take and eat in remembrance of his body that was broken for you. Father, as we take this cracker, we are reminded, yes, of the wounds of the cross, but in light of what you've revealed to us in your word this morning, we take it and we eat it with such admiration and humility that you would even put on flesh for us, and that you would come and allow yourself, the creator of all the universe, to be ruled by a creation that's broken. And allow that body to be bruised and bloodied and killed for us. And so, Father, we take this bread today and we thank you for it because, Father, it is a representation of your love for us, that you loved us so much that you became like us to die in our place. Father, we are forever indebted and grateful to that act of grace. In Christ's name, amen. He said after supper that he took this cup, and you have this cup in front of you this morning. And we're reminded, the Bible says that this cup is a representation of a new covenant, a new promise. And he said the covenant was not based upon the law and your ability or inability to keep that law anymore, but this new covenant was a covenant that was sealed by his very own blood. What you and I need to understand is that we are participants in the kingdom of God. We are sons and daughters of Christ today because of what he did for us. Communion is about all that he did for me, not what we do for him. And we get an opportunity to participate in this new covenant. And so this morning, as you're looking at this cup and you look at the redness of it, you're reminded of the blood of Jesus. And I need you to think this morning, remember, this was the real blood of Christ given for you. And as it flowed down the cross that day and hit the ground, it also covered us of all of our sins. And so as we drink this morning, we're drinking in remembrance of a Savior who not only suffered and died in our place, but who first came to be like us to be with us, to live for us. And every day, listen, he is interceding before the Father for us. And it is the blood of Christ that allows us to stand as his children. So take and drink in remembrance of him. Oh, Father, how grateful we are. And as this juice touches our lips, we are reminded of what all went into securing our eternity with you. It was not that we did anything to merit, Lord, your sacrifice, but that you initiated it, and God, you went the full way. You loved us even unto death. And so, God, we celebrate this morning the Lord's Supper, Lord, not just in celebration of your death, but the life that you came to live and the blood that flowed through your veins, God, while you loved us and you served us, and then you spilled it so that we might live forever. Father, I pray we never get over the greatness of that sacrifice, Lord, and I pray that we would see that now, God, we live under grace upon grace. That your mercies are new every morning. And your steadfast love will never cease. And we know that because of what you did for us on this cross. And Father, we also know it because you decided to come and dwell among us. And so, Father, help us, in light of that truth, in light of the sacrifice that you made for us, to live every day in fellowship with you. Father, thank you for the relationship that you've allowed us to have with you through the spilt blood of your Son, Jesus. We pray these things in the precious and holy and good name of Christ. Amen. I ask our worship team to come on up as we prepare to sing our final song this morning. I pray that what you've heard about the incarnation of Christ has caused you to look at this Christmas, and Christmas in general, in a little bit of different light. That we're not just celebrating a helpless baby in a manger, but we're celebrating the humility of the King who came and did what he had to do so that we can be with him. So as we sing, as we finish our time together, I pray that you sing this from a heart that knows your Savior. Let's stand.